All right, second chapter of Revelation. We'll read our scripture in just a few moments, but let me introduce you to the city that we're going to visit today. It was a seaport city more than 3,000 years before Christ, which is amazing. And it is still a thriving city today. It is not known as Smyrna today. It's under its Muslim name, Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. And it's the third largest city today in what we know as Turkey. It's a major international trade center, as well as the home of NATO, the NATO Southern Command headquarters, and the prestigious Aegean University. As I said, the city is now known as Izmir, but during the first century, when the book of Revelation was written near the end of that century, its name was Smyrna. The name Smyrna means myrrh, a fragrant spice or perfume, obtained when the tender bark of the flowering myrrh tree is pierced and crushed. It's a fitting name for the first century church in Smyrna, which gave off a fragrance of Christ throughout the region because it was a church that was often pierced and crushed and often afflicted. And we'll see that in the passage this morning. The city of Smyrna was also a center of idolatrous emperor worship. As early as 26 AD, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, a temple was erected there to the emperor. And all the citizens of Smyrna, including Christians, were expected to worship the emperor. If you were a Christian in Smyrna, you were called upon once a year to appear at the temple and either say, "Caesar is Lord," or "Jesus is Lord." That's all you had to do. Once a year. But Christians refused. They refused to confess Caesar as their Lord. And as a result, many were imprisoned or put to the sword. And so Smyrna was a place of enormous oppression and persecution for the early church. This persecution was inflicted, of course, upon the church by the Roman government, but was also inflicted upon the church by the Jewish community in Smyrna, a community that was fanatically hostile to the early Christian church. These, then, are the circumstances of the church in Smyrna at the time of the second letter of Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation," could translate that affliction, persecution, several different words. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." That's how bad the Jews hated the Christians. "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is our Lord's appraisal of the church of Smyrna. Clearly, it's a church under oppression, under affliction, under severe pressure. And to be a Christian in Smyrna was to exist in almost a twilight zone between two extremely opposite situations. The rich, nourishing, loving fellowship of the Christian family, and the cruel and hostile surrounding society. So as the Lord appraises the church at Smyrna, this church under pressure, living within two extremes, his message to them is a message that encompasses the extremes. He begins by identifying himself to the Smyrna church as the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life, his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel there in a nutshell. Jesus was present at the beginning of creation. He will be present at the end of history. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He encompasses all the forces and events of the cosmos. Jesus was present at the beginning of creation. He will be present at the end of history. He encompasses all the forces and all the events of the cosmos, including death and life. The Lord's statement in chapter 2 and verse 8. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life, is reminiscent of his declaration to the disciples when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. He's the Lord of all heavenly and earthly forces. Jesus is the Lord of all extremes and of everything in between. It must have been a tremendous encouragement to the believers in Smyrna who were enduring such enormous persecution and pressure to receive this assurance from the Lord. He has it under control. He's there at the beginning. He's there at the end. He's got it all under control. Jesus said, I know your afflictions. In the New King James, it's the word tribulation. It's a word that is translated many different ways in our Bibles, the Greek word. But it's a word that conveys crushing, the crushing of the myrrh to bring out the fragrance. It conveys a sense of crushing, of relentless pressure. This was persecution pressure. This was anti-church, anti-God pressure coming from that society. And from this word, we get to imagine that it's like a church, like the church is caught in a vice. And the pressure just keeps getting more and more tighter and tighter. Slowly, cruelly squeezed. That was the church in Smyrna. Perhaps the closest analogy that we have had in recent history would be the experience of the Jews in Nazi Germany during the 1930s. Their travel was restricted, their shops were subject to frequent vandalism and looting. Their livelihood was destroyed. Their synagogues were defiled and destroyed. Their property was seized. They were humiliated, stigmatized, slandered, harassed, physically assaulted, and eventually even their lives and their children's lives were taken. That's not too long ago. And so also the Christians in Smyrna were subject to this same kind of unrelenting pressure and affliction as they lived out their daily lives. Jesus then says to them, I know your works. I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. I think this is a reference to economic poverty because of the extreme pressure and tribulation that they were going through. But Smyrna faced economic deprivation as a result of the fact that they would not confess Caesar as Lord. Smyrna was one of the richest cities of the East in those days. Extremely prosperous city. One of the richest in Asia. And so the poverty that Jesus is referring to here could hardly be the result of a recession or bad economic conditions, generally speaking. It was clearly caused by persecution. The homes and the shops of the Christians had probably been pillaged and their possessions taken, a common feature of early prosecution or persecution. Perhaps these people, even those who were the educated, the teachers, the doctors, the lawyers, were forced to do menial labor for low wages simply so they could exist. And yet, despite the picture of poverty and persecution, the Lord says to them, you are rich. Poverty is a terrible thing that perhaps few, if any, of us have experienced firsthand. We may have experienced what we call being poor. Many of us were raised out of the Depression, which went into World War II. Those were not great economic times. And since World War II, there has been periods of recession, double-digit inflation, stagnation, but nothing remotely like a genuine economic collapse. We were near one in 2008, 2009. And yet until the last few decades, economic depressions and panics were a fairly ordinary occurrence. Prior to the Great Depression, which began with the Panic of 1929, there were other major times in our American history, which we don't remember, 1797, 1820, 1835, 1857, 1873. During such times, banks failed, factories closed, commerce ceased, thousands were out of work, homeless and hungry. For the most part, our present generation has no concept of what economic depression is like. Now, I said some of us may know, as we look back, we were raised poor. Well, we didn't know that. We didn't know we were poor. Many people say they had this, they had that, they had each other. They were rich in many ways. They may not have had many luxuries, as we define that word today. You didn't buy anything that you didn't absolutely have to have, the basics. Very few new clothes to wear. Little or nothing in the way of entertainment. Monopoly, I think, came about during the Great Depression. I'm not sure, but... And maybe somebody had a battery-powered radio. That was the entertainment. You created your own. When you played cowboys and Indians, you know, these were your guns. You created your own. You played in the streets, sand lots, imaginative indoor games. Songs were sung. People gathered around pianos, sang. Told stories among themselves about the ancestors, about grandpa and grandma, what it was like in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Yeah, some of us, and I'm not saying me, but some of us were poor. Yet we look back on those times, and I see it on Facebook all the time. People longing for the old days. Well, folks, the old days weren't too great, I'll tell you. But we long for that simpler time in our lives. A rich time. Families were together more. You knew your cousins. There were family reunions. Today, the reunions are funerals and weddings. Someone captured what it means to be poor yet rich in the lines of this poem. I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, Richest is he who is rich in God's love. There used to be a program on television called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Anybody remember that? I've been trying all week to think of the man that was the host of that, but I can't think of his name. I think maybe he's died. But The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. On this series, the luxury enjoyed by the rich was to parade before the viewers, so the viewers, we in the audience, in the television audience, could ogle and desire and lust after. But as you look closely at the lives of the rich and famous, you rarely discovered a happy person among them. This chef that just took his life a few days ago, never heard of him, never watched a program, apparently, you know, had what the world would call the world by the tail, and yet he took his own life, 61 years old. Riches do not make people happy. Many of the richest people in the world are extremely poor in the things that are truly important. True riches, says the Lord, are those riches that are found within, where the heart is filled with grace and the love of God. I know your poverty, Jesus said. He encourages the church at Smyrna and all Christians who are poor, persecuted, or oppressed, yet you are rich. When our lives are full of rich relationships with other Christians and with God Himself, then we indeed have true riches. That was the experience of the church at Smyrna. Jesus really has no accusations against this church. He has no condemnation against this church. But a smear campaign was going on. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. I know the blasphemy. It's a word that means slander. They're not really Jews, he said, not true Jews, not Father Abraham believing Jews. But they waged a smear campaign against the Christians in Smyrna. Lies were being spread. Reputations were being ruined. Historical records show that all manner of fraudulent and despicable stories were broadcast about Christians in the first century. Let me give you just two or three of them. Because Christians celebrated Holy Communion and talked about partaking of the body and blood of Christ, they were accused of being cannibals. That's throughout the literature of the first century. Christians were cannibals. They're actually eating one another. And you can imagine the horror and the loathing that must have been attached to the name Christians among those who heard and believed such stories. Because they refused to worship the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, gods who were enshrined in their magnificent pagan temples, They were called atheists and infidels. Because they would not worship the gods in the temples that the Romans and the Greeks believed were real, they, the Christians, were called the infidels and the atheists because they did not believe in those gods. They were scorned by a world that was given over to false gods, false worship, idolatry. Christians talked about being members one of another, of loving one another. So they were accused of engaging in sexual orgies. When they met together in homes, as they did in the first century, for worship and fellowship, others accused them of indulging in obscene practices. Slander, slander, slander. This slander was the cause of much of the suffering and persecution faced by the early Christians. It came, as Jesus said, from false Jews. That is, it came from people who were the physical, genetic descendants of Abraham. People who attended a synagogue there in Smyrna, but who proved by the quality of their lives that they... that they lacked the spiritual insight of their father Abraham. They scorned and slandered the truth. They hated and persecuted people whose only crime was loving God and loving one another. And by persecuting the truth and being removed from the true faith of Abraham, Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan. I think the first time in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, and in verse 10, do not fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil. This is the first time the devil is referred to in the book of Revelation. He will be many other times, but this is the first time. If you've ever been the victim of slander, you have at least a taste of what the Christians in Smyrna were forced to endure. There are few experiences in life more frustrating and painful than the experience of having one's reputation destroyed. And often by the time that you discover that someone is spreading lies about you, there's no way to set the record straight. Too many people have heard and repeated the false report about you. The damage has been done by a smear campaign. Cannot be undone. A well-known Christian was once subjected to a campaign of lies, and he could do little to defend himself. And one day a friend approached this Christian leader and told him how much he heard for him and sympathized with him over this trial of being slandered. And then he said, "Remember, at least they have not yet spit in your face." Well, Jesus could understand what the church at Smyrna was going through. For he had not only been lied about and verbally abused, but his enemies spit in his face. They physically assaulted him. They beat him with rods and whips. They mocked him. They pressed a crown of thorns on his brow. They pierced him and hung him on a cross. If anyone understands what it means to be slandered, attacked, and abused without cause, it was Jesus. And Jesus wants the church in Smyrna to be encouraged and strengthened, for the pressure and persecution was going to grow more intense. He tells them that. Not less, more intense, not less. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Notice that this is the first mention, as I pointed out, of the devil. The Lord acknowledges that he, who is the first and the last, is going to allow this to happen. He's going to allow it to happen. That part, we have trouble understanding why. But he tells them, it's going to happen. The devil will cause some believers to be put in prison. Roman prisons were ghastly places where prisoners knew that they could be hauled out of their cells and executed at any moment, or thrown into the arena and torn apart by wild animals, or gored by the beasts. That's what they faced. What do they need? They need encouragement. The Lord has three words, I think, of encouragement for those who endure this severe form of persecution. Three statements to strengthen and embolden the hearts of the believers in Smyrna. First of all, he says, the devil will put you in prison to test you. To test you. That you may be tested. Many people interpret these words to mean that God seeks to learn how committed they are by this test. But I don't think that's the case. God knows their hearts. God knows our hearts. He knows what's in us. He knows what we're able to endure even before we are subjected to it. The fact is, it is not God, but we who learn from the testing that we go through. When we go through the pressure and the persecution or the affliction or prison, it is we ourselves and not God who learn from the test. We discover how much we have matured in Christ or not, and how trustworthy God is in times of trouble. We learn that, not God. Trial strips away our artificial and superficial supports and forces us to lean on the only support that is truly reliable, the grace and strength of God Himself. Second thing that he says here that's encouraging, that the persecution that they're going to face is going to last a short time. There are three or four times in the Word of God, I looked them up, and I don't remember now where they are, where I wrote them down. Genesis 24:55 and Acts 25:6, where the phrase 10 days is used. Here he uses this phrase 10 days. 10 literal days? I doubt it. But it's a brief period of time, regardless of how long it is. The Lord sets the limits to our suffering, and the test will never last longer than we can endure. If the Lord says that the test will last 10 days, then there is no force on earth that could make it last 11 days, if we're talking about literal days. The pressure under which the Smyrna congregation suffered will not last forever. And 30 says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. We can be certain that the crown of life had a special significance to the people at Smyrna. The city was fronted by the coast of the Aegean Sea and flanked by a hill known as the Pagos, P-A-G-O-S. The crest of this hill was ringed by a circle of pagan temples, giving the appearance of a crown resting on the brow of the hill. And because of this crowned hill, the city of Smyrna was often called the Crown of Asia. This feature was a source of status and the pride of the citizens of Smyrna. But in this second letter, Jesus says that he will give to the Christians of Smyrna an even better crown, a crown of life, the enjoyment of eternal life in glory. These words of reassurance to the church at Smyrna remind us of Paul's statement to the Romans in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present moment are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, he's saying the glory is going to far outweigh the affliction. And also, let me share another verse with you in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You've got light affliction and weight of glory. We're continually encouraged by the fact that these trials, testings, pressures are producing something of eternal value in our lives. God has an eternal purpose that he's working through and out of our lives. Then let's talk lastly this morning about the age of martyrs. Some believe, as I told you a few weeks ago, that the seven churches represent seven ages of church history. I'm not one that comes down strong on that. I can see where they might get that, and they're good men that are strong in that area. But there was a period beginning right here at the end of the first century in which the persecutions became intense for the Christians. Not only persecutions, but death by the thousands and thousands. The martyrs, we call them. From the end of the first century to about 325 AD, when Constantine became emperor, there's about a 200-year period there in where there was intense persecution. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, in case you've never read any of these stories, is a great historical reference to the persecutions. But they were persecuted almost beyond human ability to describe or believe. Their bodies were torn apart, joint from joint, upon the racks. Their fingernails were pulled out. They were wrapped in animal skins and thrown into the arenas to be gored or eaten by the wild animals for the amusement. This was Roman amusement, the killing of Christians. They were covered with tar, nailed to crosses, set on fire to light the streets in Rome. Atrocities so gruesome that we don't even want to talk about it or think about it. One of the prominent early casualties of the age of the martyrs was a young man who at one time had been bishop of the church at Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of John the Apostle himself. Perhaps he had heard from John the revelation that John had received that he refers to in chapter 1. Perhaps he had heard John himself recount the vision that Jesus unfolded for John. Without question, Polycarp knew the words of the letters from Jesus to the churches. Do not be afraid of what you will suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. Some of them were going to lose their lives even here at the end of the first century. But in AD 55, when Polycarp was 86 years old, he was brought before the Roman proconsul in Smyrna, who demanded that Polycarp take an oath of allegiance to Caesar. And Polycarp refused. He famously said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus. He has been faithful to me. How can I be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior? Hand me over to the beasts, he calmly replied. You will not change my heart. I tell you plainly that I am a Christian, even unto death. And then the story of his martyrdom, the details of his martyrdom, are fleshed out for us. He died at the stake, by fire. Well, the promise is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's his promise. You'll suffer persecution. It will be somewhat limited. And historians believe that as they have looked between the end of the first century and the beginning of the third century, covering the 100s and the 200s, about 200 years, that there were 10 distinct edicts issued by Roman emperors for persecution against the Christians. Whether that has any reference to the 10 days, I do not know. I find it interesting to contemplate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? What is the second death? The end of Revelation, chapter 20 and chapter 21. Chapter 20, verse 6 and verse 14. Chapter 21, verse 8. There's a reference to the second death, the second death, the second death. And here is the second death. What is the second death? It was the terrible lake of fire, the symbol of the final judgment of all those who refused the gospel of the grace of God. The second death was not originally prepared for humanity, but for the devil and the rebellious angels. And yet it will be shared by those human beings who align themselves with the devil by refusing God's grace. Second death. It involves complete eternal separation from God, the torment of soul and spirit that is devastating. It is depicted by fire and what that would do to a human body. It is the fate of those who say, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want God in my life. And so God says, all right, you shall have it your way. But I close with reminding you what Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 8. He said, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Very clear distinction between the second death and the eternal relationship with God. Except for those believers who are alive when Jesus returns, we're all destined one day to die. We're all going to die. Some may die quietly in their sleep. I'd like to do that, I think. That would be my choice. Some no doubt are going to go through great suffering, great pain. Although the Lord has promised that it will not be more than we can bear. Some may be even martyred for their faith, just as Polycarp and so many other Christian saints of the past and present ages have been. The greatest amount of martyrs was not in the first century, the second century, or the third century. The greatest century of martyrdom of Christians was the 20th century. And as we see the world shaping as it is, even in our own country, more and more pressure against Christianity, against Christians. It's in the news every day, somewhere. We see, folks, we see it coming down the road. And we better be acquainted with the grace of God that the Smyrna church had. Because if we live long enough, we're going to need Smyrna kind of grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the privilege of opening it once again, sharing its truths. And fathers, we see what's happening in our own country and what's happening around the world. We see more affliction, persecution, trouble, pressure, ostracism coming against the body of Christ. Lord, give us the grace that the Christians had in Smyrna. You praised them and you admonished them, but you never had a word of condemnation to say about this church. It was a faithful church, even unto death. So may we in the 21st century know that kind of faithfulness as we live our lives in a world that is hostile, pagan, no friend of grace. Help us to be that shining light . And Lord, when we're crushed and squeezed, may we give off that beautiful fragrance of the life of Christ. In his name, Father, I pray. Amen.